You may be seated. Well, good morning. Trust that you all have had a good week, and so good to see each one of you. I am amazed at how fast the week goes. It seems like 7 days are not enough, but that is our problem, not God's. He saw it fit to give us a week, and I trust that you are resting in Him. So glad for Sunday to rest in Him and to trust Him and His Word to rest in that. We have been walking really for many, many weeks through the book of Exodus. I can't believe we're down to 2 weeks left. We have had a great time. I hope that you've been instructed by God's Word, that you have enjoyed it. You've learned something new about how God has revealed Himself, at least at this time of human history, but also all the way back into the book of Genesis, which we're going to look back a little bit today, but then also looking ahead, and that's what we want to do next week. But as we finish up our series in the book of Exodus, I hope that you've wrestled a little bit with how God reveals Himself to the people of Israel. Have you ever understood or even thought about what God is doing in the world today? I mean, we look around, you maybe watch the news, you see events going on in our world, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? God, what are you really doing? And it seems that sometimes as a church that we huddle together and we accomplish much ministry during the week, but at the same time we wonder, what are you doing in the global scale, the big idea picture, Lord? And then secondly, maybe you wonder personally what God is doing in your life. Maybe you wonder, what is it that God is accomplishing through me in the grand scheme of all life? Why, God, would you choose to have me born at this time, to live during this time, to be a part of this local congregation, or to be a part of what God has you a part of in ministry, or as a mother, or as a father, or as an employee, or a business owner, or in church ministry? What is it that God's plan is? How is it that we experience God in light of all these things? Well, in the next 2 weeks, I want to look at these things, and I think that this is really what he was trying to get Israel to understand, that at that time in the 14th century BC, that he was desiring to reveal himself to his people and really to the world. And we'll see next week, we're going to look a little bit at the relationship between Israel and the church and what he desires to do today. And we'll look at the sometimes confusing correlation between Israel and the church, and that some would displace Israel completely, and others would say that we have replaced Israel as the church. We're going to look at those considerations next week and refer to the New Testament, but also to the Old in seeing the people of God in the Old Testament, one people of God. And so in order to do that, we want to look at Exodus 33 this morning, and kind of bring some closure to our study in the book of Exodus, which we'll formally finish next week, but to really show you what God's desire was for his people. Of course, we had to look at the sad situation last week of the people of God going their own way and serving idols, and sometimes we look at our own personal application of that and seeing that our hearts are prone to wander. And so what does that look like for us as individuals and as a congregation? So we want to look at those a little more this week, and we're going to do that kind of in a fence post method, kind of taking a survey of Exodus 33 and 34, looking at God's purpose of revealing himself through Israel. I'm going to read Exodus 33, verses 1 through 7, but we will make reference to the whole chapter as we go this morning. Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people, and for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. And so now take off the ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Have you ever had a sense that God abandoned you? That God deserted you? Have you ever had a sense that God isn't with you in a decision that you made or a season of your life? Perhaps you have come out of one of those seasons. Maybe you're going into one. Or maybe that feeling remains. We know that God promises his presence in Christ. We know that he's there with us. But sometimes there's this sense, this feeling, for lack of a better word, that God isn't there when his word tells you otherwise. That sometimes you're wondering if God has an ulterior motive or he's using your life as some twisted experiment. I want to assure you that I want, while affirming those feelings, that we want to look at God's word and that his seeming desertion is never final. Those feelings do come and go. And even in the reality of it, there's seasons of our life that we are truly closer to the Lord based upon our own obedience or lack of faith or both of those together. So as we look here at Exodus 33 this morning, we've walked through Exodus and we've seen that God has redeemed his people out of slavery, a picture of sin. We've seen that he's given them his requirements, his law. We've seen that he desires relationship. He desires to dwell with them. We talked about the tabernacle. And then just, it almost takes a screeching halt in the book of Exodus. And it delves into idolatry and completely disobeying the commands that God had given. You see, God never intended that they would be able to do that on their own. And we're going to see that both this week and next week. But we're also going to see that God has a holy requirement. The law isn't evil. It actually, as Galatians tells us, is a tutor to draw us to Christ. That law is important because we need to understand what God is like. He reveals himself through his word. And so as we look here, we're going to see here in Exodus that Moses and God have a conversation. And it's on the backside of their gross disobedience that God wants them to understand something extremely clear. That sin destroys. And sin has consequences. But even more so for his people, that God will not share his glory with another. He will only have glory for himself. And he desires us to do this with his people. But when his people are stiff-necked, as they've revealed, he won't go with them. Look at Exodus 33 with me, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go from here.'" Remember, they're at Sinai, Mount Horeb, and they're going up from here. He says, "You and the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt." Notice what he's referring to the people as, Moses' people. Notice in the rest of Exodus, he says, "I remember my people." Go back to Exodus 3, remember that? He says, "I want you to go and deliver my people, for they, I've heard their cry." But almost immediately after coming out of the land of Egypt, after going through the Red Sea, after seeing all these amazing miracles that God has revealed himself in, mainly how he wants to reveal himself, they've rejected him. They've rejected his person, they've rejected his work, and they've rejected his worship. So notice here that he states the obvious again, the promise. Look, he says, depart, go up from here, the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 15. He said that he would bring them out, and he intends to bring them out, and he has. He has followed this all the way from the days of Abraham, and then into the days of Isaac, and then into the days of Jacob, and then into the days of Israel's children, the 12 tribes, as they dwelt in Egypt for over 400 years, that God has been faithful to his promise, and then he brings them out only to be rejected by his people. I want you to understand this from God's perspective, and we're going to look at the people's perspective. So it looks like God is restating the promise, which he is. It looks like his intent is to bring them out. He says, to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites. In other words, God's presence is, we're going to see in a minute, is different than where it was, but he's sending an angel. He's sending a representative. Now, there's no necessary tie here to the angel of the Lord as it was earlier in the sense of God's presence that there can be some confusion here, because if the angel was truly a representative or a pre-incarnate Christ, if you will, or a Christophany of the Old Testament, then we wouldn't have verses 3 and 4. But listen, it'll help us give us context to understand this. It says, I will send an angel before you. He's going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all the people of Canaan that he desires to get off the land. Why? Because he promised the land to them. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You would think this would be exciting to the people of Israel, that they're called to go up, but they're going without the Lord. He's gonna wants to give his benefits, but not his person. Can you think of anything more horrific than to think of God removing his presence? You know, as a church, we desire to be excellent at all that we do. We desire to be friendly. We desire to be hospitable. We trust that if you're visiting this morning, that you, in just your welcome, that you felt warm. But more than anything, we desire that you would understand the presence of God. That truly you could walk away and say, God is amongst those people. God dwells there. He dwells in them and works through them. I can't think of a greater desire than that, than to be assured that God is present. You know, it's been said that many churches can operate just fine, almost on business principles, without the Holy Spirit. That scares the tar out of me. To think that God could completely remove himself from being associated with his own people and then to operate as if he is. Well, notice this here in verse 3. He's telling them to go up. He's telling them, hey, I want you to follow through. I want you to have these things, but I'm not going with you. I mean, can you imagine going into eternity and having all the great things that heaven offers? Not saying that Canaan's heaven, but just for our thinking. Streets of gold, old loved ones that have passed on before us, the church. But what would heaven be like without the very presence of God? It's hell. And so there's times in our lives that we can associate here that God cannot be connected with sin. And he disciplines us towards holiness. And we'll look more about how he deals with the church in Christ. But here, looking forward to Christ, we're going to see the gospel displayed. That God is saying, hey, you guys go on like I promised. I'm not going to break my promise, my covenant with you, but I am not going with you. I cannot. And this is his reason. Notice that he says here, this is his grace. He says, because if I go up among you, verse 3, I will consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. Do you guys realize that God in his holiness, if he were to not be drawn back by his own grace, that we would be consumed in a moment? One of the things that we desire to do and that we see a weakness in the evangelical church and as elders, as teaching pastors, we desire to have a high view of God because God is big. He's mighty, he's glorious, and we are not. As the word glory defines, it's weighty, it's heavy. Do you realize how awesome God truly is? And that in a moment we would be consumed if it wasn't for his grace in Christ. And so we see here God threatening his uninvolvement, his to take away his presence. Look at verse 4. It says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. These ornaments, we can connect that to the last chapter, were probably ornaments of their idolatrous worship. And we get a sense of that because he tells them to take them off. Don't pretend to worship me. You've been disobedient in your heart, and so out of your life, your actions are simply a symptom of a diseased heart, a heart that has gone astray, a heart that is not near to the Lord. And so he says in verse 5, for the Lord has said to Moses, say to this people, you are a stiff-necked people. So obviously this was a conversation that God had with Moses to tell the people. For in a single moment I should go among you and I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Do you hear God's anger, his frustration? Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, God's plan was giving to Moses, knowing that this would happen, his plan was to dwell with his people. And we know that God isn't bound by time, so he's looking at the future. He's dwelling even in the present, and he's dwelling in the past. The time doesn't hinder the Lord from working. But notice that he gave the instructions for a tabernacle to dwell among them and to be worshipped with in a right way. And yet now these plans seem to be on hold. And so if you look at verse 7, Moses comes up, and God is talking with them, and they come up with a temporary setting. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, so far off from the camp that he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand in front of the tent door, watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, which would descend, rather, and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Some insight into Joshua's heart as well. So there's this alternative tent, because the tabernacle has not been constructed yet. The instructions have been given there. But remember, a couple weeks ago, we actually looked ahead in Exodus. We're actually going backwards. But if you read through Exodus 35 through really the end of the book of Exodus, it's the making of the ark, making of the table, making of all the furniture that we had looked at, making of the tabernacle and all of its woven needs for the walls and its structure. And all of this, including the priestly garments, were to be set up so that they could worship appropriately. And so we have this tent of meeting that's a temporary structure, if you will, for the temporary worship of the Lord in this place. Because we know in the future that a temple would be built, and then even then God showed that his dwelling would be in his people, which we'll look more at next week, that God chooses to use his church to dwell in. And so we see here that not only has he stated his promise, but the restating of it didn't involve his presence. Secondly, we see that he wants to withdraw his presence because of their stiff-necked hearts. And then thirdly, we see the response of the people, that they respond in utter mourning. They mourn. You would expect excitement based upon their disobedience, that, hey, we get out all without the Lord. Isn't that what a disobedient, faithless generation desires? We want all the good things that life has to offer. And we sell the world, or sell our souls so that we can gain the world instead of lose the world that we might gain Christ. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Have you truly tasted that pearl of great price, that if you found it, you would sell all to run after it? And this is exactly showing the very issue of the people's hearts. They don't treasure God. They treasure things like food and water and gifts and jewelry and gold and being able to have an idol that they can sit before him even though it doesn't speak, feel, hear, or do anything. And before we say how stupid those people are, why don't we look at our own lives and see how we have also gone after idolatry. Just a better house, a better car, a better wife, better family. If only we had a different administration. If only we lived in a different country. I'm sure we wouldn't say that until you travel. If only we could have this or that or more money or more. Do you see where our hearts are insanely idolatrous and adulterous? That we just covet more and more. We want and we grasp and we can't have. As James says, where do fights and quarrels come from among you? Isn't it your desire for more? Your desire for pleasure that wages in your members? You see, our soul searches for everything that we can possibly grasp or desire except taking hope and joy and treasure in the person of God. So this tent of meeting was a place where they would actually go and meet with the Lord. And as we looked at a little bit last week, we want to get a bird's eye view, really, of what God was doing with the nation of Israel. And what his desire was from the very beginning. And this happens in a conversation starting here in verse 12 of chapter 33. Listen in. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. He's repeating God's word to God. Verse 13. Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. Please show me your ways. Listen to Moses' heart, his request here, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Do you see the difference between Moses' heart and the people's heart last week? They say, who knows what happened to Moses? Moses is just having this thing up on the mountain with God, and we're down here, let's make ourselves idols. Do you see where God's people are separate from what God is doing? Far be it that God would remove his presence from us and remove his way of working in our lives because we want to do our own thing. Although there's not direct relationship here, I think there's a continuity here that we need to see in the attitude of God's people today. And so he is crying out that, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Remember, Moses has walked with him for years now. He's seeing all that God has done in drawing the people out, and drawing really Moses out of himself. And there's much to go. But he says, verse 13, now therefore I've found favor in your sight. I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. I want to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. He's telling God, hey, remember, these are your people. continue on, verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you. Speaking of Moses, and I will give you rest. Do you remember what he said in Exodus 3 when Moses is like, well, I'm not the speaker. I have a mouth stuttering problem and I don't want to go. Send Aaron, my brother. Actually, God says send Aaron, but he said send somebody else. And God says, no, I've asked you to go. I want you to obey. And he says, what did he assure Moses in chapter 3? That I will be with you. Is there anything greater than knowing that God is with us? Truly consider that for a moment. Consider that in your own battles with sin. There's so many times I've been in counseling before, and people are saying, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And I'm like, finally, you come to the truth. You can't do it. You're absolutely right. Well, thanks, Scott. I said, well, it's not until you come to the end of yourself that you will truly understand the victory that comes in Jesus and Jesus alone. Isn't this why he says, be dead indeed to sin? Put to death. There's a sense of violence that's going on when we deal with sin. He says, put it to death. This is not the place of these people right now. They could care less. And so, what is he requiring them to do? Well, look at this as he continues his conversation with Moses. I promise my presence with you. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. See, Moses is understanding this. I don't want to go unless you are with us. I'm afraid sometimes in our own human strength and endeavors, we desire to move ahead of the Lord. I think this is tempting for pastors to say, let's just make this happen. We can do it. We got the finances. We got the will. We got the drive. We can do this. Let's do it. Pull up your own bootstraps and let's go. We're going places. And we might even get people to follow us. But I can't think of anything more horrific than to lead people without God's presence. And so he reminds the Lord of them being his people. He wants his presence with them, or they don't want to go. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Do you see Moses' pastoral heart, his shepherding heart? He shepherded sheep for years. But notice that Moses will not separate himself from the people. He knows they're stiff-necked people, but he's saying, these are your people, God, I'm interceding for them. These are your people that you promised, you bring them out. Truly, this is your message to the nations that you are able to do these things. God, remember this. It's not that God's changing his mind or that Moses is trying to change his mind. Sorry, Audrey, if I scared you. It is not your going with us so that we are distinct, that I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. How will they know unless you work, God? Verse 17, and the Lord speaks to Moses in response to him. He says, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. Do you see Moses' intercession and God responding to his intercession? And know, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. You saw earlier in the chapter that it says when God met with him, that it was like meeting with as a friend meets face to face. And we'll see that his face actually glows. We'll see that later in chapter 34. We'll look right before we end this morning. But notice he says, I'm going to do this. Verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. What a request. Songs have been sung. We try to picture what that would be like. But we already saw earlier in the chapter that if God were to reveal himself, we would die. And so this is exactly what he says to Moses when Moses requests this great thing. God, show me your glory. Because when you truly get to the heart where you're treasuring God above all else, all you want is more. All you want is what God truly wants for you, to be satisfied in him, to be drinking in all that he desires us to have because he knows he is satisfying. So verse 19, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face and see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Isn't this a beautiful picture? It's really an anthropomorphism here, that God is attributing his own, because he's spirit, he's attributing man-like characteristics to himself, saying, I will put my hand over you, I'll put you up in this rock, but I'm going to save you from myself. Because if you see me, you'll die. So I'm going to show you my grace by covering you with my hand until I have passed by. Verse 23, and then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, in Hebrew language, there's a sense that when you meet a person, it's actually seeing their face. And this is the language here, that God would not be able to show them his face, but he would be able to show them a trail or leftovers, if you will, an afterglow of God's very full glory. Have you ever been driving on the road in the morning, in the bright sun in your eyes, and you can't see a thing? You couldn't see if there was a big old truck right in front of you. You have to almost pull over until you can put down the shade or put on some sunglasses to be able to shield your eyes. And yet that's like a light bulb compared to God's glory. And so we've seen here that God wants to bring his people out. There's an issue of his presence due to their sin. We see the seriousness of their sin. We see that God desires to meet with them. There's a temporary pitched tent outside the camp. God gives this personal encounter to Moses. And we see here that all of this is rooted in God revealing himself through his word. Take a look at chapter 34, verse 1. Because he wants Moses, remember he physically broke the commandments, almost an illustration of what the people had already done, and he wants him to cut out new stones. He says, cut for yourselves two tablets, stones like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were written on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, and let the flocks and herds graze opposite that mountain. And so, for the sake of time, Moses goes and he cuts those stones and he goes and God writes again the commandments just as he did on the first. Jump down to verse 8. It says, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, now, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Notice Moses' continued intercession. And notice the connection to his word. You see, we want a revelation of God's glory, but even present day, when God's revelation takes place outside of God's word, we should be aware. We should be on the alert. Hey, I talked with the Lord. The Lord told me. We hear this kind of language today in the evangelical world. Oh, God gave me a revelation. Well, if that revelation completely contradicts his revealed word, we got problems, don't we? Because God wrote it down. Isn't it interesting that the very printed form of the Ten Commandments were put in stone? That God will not separate his revelation of himself from his word. His word reveals who he is. And so there's so many times we're looking for this great experience with God, but we won't get into his word. You want to be drawn closer to the Lord? You want to feel like those days of being separated from him are gone? Do you feel like there's a strain in your relationship with God? Go into his word and then do what it says. It really is that simple. Trust him and obey him. This is why he gave us his word. He does to the children of Israel no less. He gives them his word. He expects their obedience in faith and in repentance. It really is that simple. So we see later in chapter 34 that God renews his covenant. you look at verse 10 very quickly, it says, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as never been created in all of the earth or in any nation." You read the rest of the scriptures and it tells us that, as far as the Old Testament's concerned, that he reveals himself through his people. And so he says, "Observe what I've commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you." He repeats what he already said in chapter 33, verse 12. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land which you go." This is a warning that we will see happen in the book of Joshua if you continue reading. But he tells them to tear down their altars and their worship so that they don't lead them astray. Verse 15, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they whore after their gods." Notice the language. "And sacrifice to their gods. And you are invited to eat of his sacrifice." And he says, "And you take of their daughters and sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And you shall make for yourselves, you shall not make of yourselves any gods of cast metal." He tells them about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was at Passover, the feast that he's already told them about, New Year celebrations, so on and so forth, all pointing to fulfillment in who God is. He reminds them, "All who open the womb are his, all the firstborn," which he's already repeated back from chapter 13 and 14. "All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. You shall not appear to me empty-handed." See that verse? Verse 20. "You shall not appear to me empty-handed." You even think about us. We don't come before the Lord empty-handed. Every prayer we pray, we say in Jesus' name. We come before him based upon the finished work of Christ. We're not empty-handed, folks. He reminds them of the Sabbath, verse 21 and 22. He reminds them that all the people need to appear before him. He reminds them in verse 24 that he's going to cast out the nations. And so he's promising all these things, and he wants them to write these things down. He tells Moses in verse 27, "And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 28, he neither ate nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You see, there's a sense of God bringing justice to his word that they are due his wrath. That he will by no means clear the guilty, that they are sinful. And then on the other side, we see that God truly desires to dwell with these people. Do you see the great predicament that God is in? He has to show his just wrath, and at the same time, he wants to show his great pleasure in love in wanting to dwell with them. And see, this is a foretaste of what we're tasting of that Moses and his people were just barely seeing, just a vision of this in the future that comes in the fulfillment of Christ. You see, sometimes we think, "Oh, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me." But do you realize what Jesus' death did for God? God demands that sin be atoned for. And there was no other way for sin to be atoned for except through the blood of Christ. That Christ accomplished both God's demands and our greatest need. And so what is man's greatest need? It's to be justified. That we would be declared righteous in God's way, that we might accept his love and his grace. Because without that, he would consume us, as he says in chapter 33. And so what was God's main plan in all of this and all of these instructions was that God desired to reveal himself not only to them but to the nations through his people. He chose a nation. It wasn't just individuals. And we'll look at more next week that he desires to do that through his church. He desires to do that through his people. It's always been his plan. There's no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. We all have the same Father. We're called to give him glory. We're called to move in the same direction, not opposite directions, building our own little rock piles, but rather working together to build the kingdom of God. And it's not necessarily referring to a local church, but we know that local churches combined are building God's kingdom. And so we see here that all of this comes down to God's public display. So we looked at the promise restated. We saw the issue of his presence, the response of his people, the pitched tent outside the camp, God's personal encounter with Moses and discussing the issue of his presence, the permanence of God's word, the covenant renewed, and finally we want to look at the public display of his glory and no other place to show that except on Moses' face. Take a look at verse 29 of chapter 34. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, and whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. And the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of his face that was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. You see, God displays himself through his people. In fact, what would it be like if all the nation of Israel had a heart to follow Christ like Moses did, to follow in God's commands? That would they not be glowing as a nation? Would anybody dare to try and come and attack them? Because the glory of God was being completely revealed on their faces. Well, to pull all of this information into one sermon has been difficult, but I think that the application cannot be divorced from the New Testament quotation of this. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll make some application and bring this into a close. You might think, well, we're in a relationship with Christ, Scott, so why is it that we, how do we even understand what's going on here with Moses and the threatening of God's presence? Because we know that God doesn't take his Holy Spirit away from us. We see that even in the Psalms, that David, the most frightful thing is that God would remove his spirit from him. We see that in the life of Samson. And we think, hey, how do we apply these things? What is it different now in Christ? We'll take a look at 2 Corinthians because it actually informs us that we are ministers of this new covenant and not pastors, all of us as believers. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some of you do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So in the sense, we are God's letters. Verse 3, and to show you that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, listen to Paul's language here, Exodus, all over the place, but on tablets of the human hearts, as we looked at in Ezekiel last week. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This point is so important that we're going to spend the rest of the summer looking at truly how we are set free from the law and what it means to live in the freedom of Christ and also what it doesn't mean. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it, for it was being brought to an end, came with glory, much more what is the permanent, or what will the permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For it is to this day that when we read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's giving us the very, this is why we're reading so much this morning, guys, because I could try to put this in my own words, but why do that when God's word does it for us? Notice that Christ gives the revelation of the Old Testament. That if you have a sense of reading the Old Testament and being like, what in the world? What does all this mean? I can never be righteous. Well, you're coming to the correct conclusion. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. See, when unbelievers read the Bible, they cannot understand it because they have not grasped it. They haven't had their understanding enlightened, as we saw in our call to worship this morning, which we'll reference that chapter in just a minute. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Do you see that? Sometimes the reason we have a hard time understanding God's word is because we're not truly converted. And it's something to consider. But now the Lord, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see that? Sometimes I think, as believers, that instead of looking at what God's plan of transformation in our lives, that we sit in the doldrums of the law and wondering why we can't continue on in Jesus. And so what do? Because we can't have that, we settle for idolatry. We say, well, we'll make up our own thing, our own safe way, so that we feel good in our morality, or lack thereof, and our lives, but we're truly not transformed by Him. Do you see the overarching principles of God's word? His desire is that we don't just come and sit and hear His word and do nothing with it. His desire is to work in you and through you to make you holy as His people, to reveal His awesome glory just as the glory was showing on Moses' face. You see, if you're in love with somebody, you can't shut up about it. This is how the gospel goes forth. This is why people called missionaries do crazy things in the name of the gospel. They're willing to go where danger is, because is it really danger if you're with the Lord? But how horrific to go somewhere without the Lord. I remember reading about Hudson Taylor and some people that were saying, oh, you shouldn't go, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he says, well, worms are going to eat you one day. Hudson Taylor responds, but I shall go, and if I'm eaten by people, all the more that they may gain Christ. Wow, that's the right attitude. You're going to be eaten either way, so you might as well go and be eaten by other people telling them about Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. A few points of application here, and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 2. We use this for our call to worship this morning. It bridges a gap to next week in discussing the relationship between Israel and the church. But I want you to see this here so that we can return to this next week. It says, really just seeing what Peter is doing here, he's writing to the elect exiles. We see that in chapter 1, but look at chapter 2 here just very quickly. It says, so put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, or envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk by which you may grow up into salvation. If you have tasted to see that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Notice that God builds not with materials, He builds with people. To be a holy priesthood, notice the language of Exodus, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And then he quotes here from Isaiah. He says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor for you to believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Jump down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness into his full glory. This is what he's brought for you, church. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You see, it's no different than the people of Israel. They were physically wandering. We may not be physically wandering, but we're sojourners. We don't belong here. This isn't our home. But we're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh because we have the same passions to just rot, eat, drink, and rise up to play just like they did in the Old Testament, which wage war against your soul, but keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Same language as Exodus. Well, what will the nations think? What if the nations thought because they were worshiping idols and God was about to destroy them? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. So we don't have time to continue walking in these things. We'll look at more of these next week. But what is the overarching call of God on our lives from Exodus 33 and 34? First, are you drawing near God? Do you desire the blessings of God without the person of God? And I truly want you to think about that today. Sundays are supposed to be a day of worship and rest. I pray that your schedule isn't so full that you can't. But sometime before you hit the pillow tonight, think about that. Do I truly treasure God as my greatest treasure? If God were to take everything out of your life, and he could rightly so do it, if you were to take your health and your family, everything you own, could you still take treasure in who he is? Read the book of Job. That's exactly what happened to him. When our life is squeezed, we really see where our life and faith are. Secondly, are you living a life of repentance? Are you truly living repentant before the Lord? Are you mourning that you're not right with the Lord? James goes so far as to say that if you're in a situation like that, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The issue, the ball's in your court. You're called to respond to him by faith and repentance. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Christian, I'm the first to say that we should be gloriously joyous people. But there's sometimes when sin has completely overshadowed our lives, you're not happy. You're not enjoying life and you're not enjoying your walk with the Lord. Why? Because there's sin there. You haven't confessed it. But how glorious it is to get that out of the way. Thirdly, are you delighting in the gospel? Are you delighting in who he is? Are you delighting in his desire to preach that gospel through you? Fourthly, delayed obedience is disobedience. Where are you refusing to obey the Lord? Which goes on with repentance. Stop doing what you are doing and start doing what he's called you to. His word tells you to, and he provides the grace to do it. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's glorious news, whether you're walked in here with a load of sin on your back or whether you're already living this very truth, how glorious it is. Lastly, can you say in your heart of hearts that you're enjoying your walk with the Lord and have vision of where he is taking you in your life and in your ministry, your involvement in this local congregation, and your desire to make him known? Is that happening in your life? Or is it mere action or mere pretending? See, I don't want anybody to walk out of here saying, hey, we did church another Sunday. I'm out of here. Hey, what's for lunch? You see the temptation there, and we just go right back to it. It's all about us. It's all about our schedule. God desires to be close with you. And you shouldn't feel the horror of feeling like God has abandoned you. Because he's very near. And he's here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we ask that you would help us in all of the busyness of these two chapters. We see a horrific decision of your people to make you into another image, their image. And Father, we may not see cast idols, at least in the Western world, but Lord, from many pulpits we hear a God of a different form. And Lord, we, as uncomfortable it is, Lord, we choose to go with your word to understand who you are. And your word tells us that we're sinners, that we are in need of rescue, that you are a holy God, and that in a moment you would consume us and there would be just a greasy spot where we were standing. But you choose to show your grace in Christ. You chose to make yourself available, that you would die in our place. I don't know where everyone is at this morning. Maybe they've been walking with you for years and it's just a reminder of the gospel and the glories that they contain in their hearts. That, Lord, you would loose their lips to share of this great news. Father, for others, maybe they've never truly surrendered their heart. Maybe their pride and their arrogance has driven them many miles away, and yet, God, in your gospel, you're calling them to life. To awaken them that they might be converted, that they might live in faith and repentance. If that's someone here this morning, I pray that they would respond to you, and Lord, that they would come to faith in Christ. Father, thank you for showing us the law, showing us a picture in the Old Testament of how great your character is and our great need. God, help us to glory in the gospel of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, may that drive us towards obedience and faith in full assurance that you're there and you truly have not abandoned us. May you be pleased with your people as we respond to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.